where were you 9 years ago yesterday, about 9 o'clock in the morning? Grounded, weren't you? Next year there's probably going to be more attention, but we are the first Sunday after the 9th anniversary of 9/11. And you may remember last week, if you were here, we talked a little bit about how you go about beginning to do better at, or to begin to understand what Scripture has to say. And one of the things I said was writing down the things that you study or hear helps a lot. And I don't know if it's for that reason or some other reason, I found myself looking back at some of the notes I've taken. I take my notes in a small notebook that's got about 120 pages. I can usually get one worship service set of notes on one page. And what I realized during this week, I pulled out one and looked. And I have notes taken from the last Sunday before that Tuesday and the first three Sundays afterwards. I've got more, but I've got those four. And I think they tell an interesting story. And so I propose this morning, as we collectively think about 9/11, that maybe it would be interesting to go back and look. Jesus said at one point that when he comes again, which is going to be a lot more cataclysmic than 9/11 was, bad as that was, when he comes back again, people will be eating and drinking. They'll be just living their lives ordinarily, and suddenly he will return, and in a moment, everything changes. Something of that feeling came in 9/11. But when that comes, it'll be different. So it's interesting to look at the last sermon before 9/11, when nobody knew this was coming, and then look at the first couple of sermons afterwards. So that's what I propose that we do this morning. Interestingly enough, it was a time in our church's history when we were between pastors. Mr. Pardue had left. Travis Collins had not come yet. Chuck Bug was here, Professor Bug from the seminary, but he wasn't here every week. And so it turns out that the last Sunday before 9/11, a person preached who was not part of the normal preaching group. The next week, somebody else preached. The next week, somebody yet again different. This was Chuck Bug preached the second week after. And then the third week out, the fellow who had preached back here preached. So there's a sort of a bookend effect. The one who was the last one to preach before 9/11 was also the one to preach 3 weeks after. Okay? The guy who preached the Sunday before 9/11 was John Upton. Many of you will know Deb Upton. It's her husband. He has preached a few times before and since. But he made some very interesting things. I want to just walk through a couple of the points he made. His text came out of Acts chapter 1. It probably will help if we go to Acts chapter 1. So see if you can find that. And it's Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and going through verse 8. This is a not unfamiliar part of Scripture, but I think he pulled out of here something I'm not sure that I had seen before. So let's first read this, and then let's go back and see what we can find. I hope you'll follow along in your translation. Verse 4. Acts chapter 1, while at table with them, he, that's Jesus, had told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for what the Father had promised. It is, he had said, what you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, now having met together, they, who's the they this time? This is the group of disciples that he had been speaking to. Asked him, Lord, has the time come for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has decided by his own authority, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the earth's remotest end. What Upton said about this in a nutshell was, Jesus gave his disciples a call or a mission, and he gave them the strategy to accomplish it. Most people, he said, if they read this, they'll understand what the call is. but a smaller number will get an inkling of what the strategy was. And so he spent most of his time talking about the strategy. So let's just check and find out if he's right. Can you glean from this what Jesus was saying to his disciples? What's their mission? What's their call? What are their instructions? What are they supposed to do?
Spread the gospel.
They're supposed to be witnesses so that God's word, God's plan can be spread. People can know about him and come to a saving faith in him. Right? What's the strategy? How are they supposed to do this?
Those closest to you, those standing.
Okay. He certainly gives the order in which they do it, but what are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? And the clue is, of all places, in the King James Version. Now, half of it's there. The Holy Spirit's going to give you power. That's half of it. But there's a little bit more. And the clue is in the King James. I don't know how many of you are carrying a King James translation. John, are you carrying King James today?
New King James.
New King James, okay. I don't know if that still has it. But the old King, the original King James. Does anybody have that? Very interesting use of the word you. King James doesn't say you all the way through this. When our translations would say you or you, having met together, they asked him, Lord, has the time come to restore the kingdom of Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has decided, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which will come on you, and then you will be my witnesses, not only here, but also there. The word you, the King James does not use you in every place. He uses another word in at least two places. Can anybody think back to your memory of that to know what that word is? If you've been in the choir, you've got a fighting chance, but I don't think very many of you have. Okay? It doesn't use you, it uses ye. Ye shall be witnesses. Ye. Right? And if you listen, what's the difference in old English? We're talking now a few hundred years ago. What would be the difference when somebody used the word you as opposed to the word ye? Does your ear pick that up? You all know what I'm talking about. Yes or no? When somebody says ye as opposed to you, what have they just done? Yeah, it's a collective word. At the very least, it's plural. I like the word collective better. Okay, and so if you read through here, you can almost hear, I'm not sure I have it perfectly right, but something like this: you individually will receive power that you collectively will begin to use in the following ways. And what Upton said was, the word that captures all of that is the word together. Look at verse 6. It's not in the place that it would really need to be to jump out at you. But back up in verse 6, it says, having met together, they asked him a question. And what that was a collective question was coming from the group. And Upton says, you watch that word, and you'll see the word together used more in the book of Acts than anywhere else in the New Testament. I have a way of checking that. I think I told you last week about the technology that I carry around, right? I put in the word together. I had it search on the non-gospels. And I got 32 hits if I use the King James Version in the book of Acts alone. And I got about twice that many in all of Paul's letters and everywhere else. The word together, 32 times. I switched to New Living and it reduced it to 18. So New Living is using some other word in place of what King James used as together. But that word together seems to really jump out of the pages of Acts. And I had not seen that before. And what he said is that that's the key. Now, let's exercise that a little bit, right? Imagine that you walk into a restaurant and seven people walk into the restaurant at the same time you do. Using the word together, what is the hostess or the greeter likely to say or ask? Are you together? In what... In that sense of the use of the word together, what does it mean? Are you part of a connected group that is, at this moment, functioning as a unit? Do we need to sit you together at one table? Okay. Now, what's the alternative wording that doesn't use the word group? Some of you may have worked as greeters and know the other way to ask that question.
Are
how many are in your party or how many are in your group, right? But if you think about that other way, are you together? It asks that question, right? Switch gears for a moment. Imagine you're the CEO of a company and your company is beginning to struggle a bit. And you've put together a planning group of some kind. And this planning group is in one room. You're the CEO. You've laid out some ideas. And each of the people in the room is looking at your ideas from their own individual area of expertise. There might be a financial person someplace, a human resources person someplace, a production supervisor, you know, all the different people you might have at the table. And you've been discussing things for a while, and you're starting to reach some conclusions about what the group ought to do. What is the CEO likely to ask near the time you're bringing all this to closure? What might the CEO ask? Are we together on this? And that's not the same meaning as the restaurant, is it? What does it mean now? Have our minds, from our different perspectives, come to some common way of looking at this, some sense of common purpose and common direction? What's the business meeting on Wednesday night? Did you guys hear a business meeting announced for Wednesday night? You guys hear that? Church is going to have a business meeting Wednesday night. You know the main subject of it? The main subject of it is to discuss the six or seven strategies that we have for how our church is going to function. And at the end of that meeting, if somebody expresses it in this way, they'll say, okay, if we're going to vote for this, are we all together on this? And that has a different meaning from the first one, right? Now, interesting thing this week, and I want to tie what I just said together and also go to a second place. There's a student of ours with one of the greatest names any of our students have ever had. Her name is Olga Troyanskaya. She came to the university from Russia, and at the university she did some very unusual things. She majored in biology. Fine, lots of kids major in biology. And she took almost every biology course that was offered and did undergraduate research in biology. That's fine. Lots of kids will do that. She also majored in computer science, which had her taking a ton of mathematics and computer science courses, and did undergraduate research in computer science. Lots of people do that. Very few people do both. The people whose minds tend toward biology don't always tend towards mathematics and computers. People whose minds tend toward computers and mathematics don't always. She was doing both majors. Okay, so here we are. I think we're about 10 years out. And she's a professor at Princeton with an appointment in the biology department and an appointment in the computer science department. And she tells us, we're in the process in our group, she said, of digitizing as much data as we can get our hands on from every medical study that's ever been done. And what we are looking for is connections between what is known about various parts of the human genome and what the genome produces. So you have the human genome and genes, and that produces proteins, and the proteins have functions, and the proteins get regulated by other proteins, and all this can't be. What do we know about all these things, and is there some connection that we can make between what some proteins are doing and some disease states that we might want to go after? Cancer being one of the big ones, diabetes being one of the big ones, and so forth. And what they've done is to put this together, and she says they're probably up to 3 or 4 billion data points now. And they take these programs and they ask a question, and they already know what some connections are. And she said what we had was we had about 120 proteins that we knew had a connection with DNA repair. If the DNA doesn't get repaired properly, cancer can start, and that's one of the places you might look. And they put this algorithm through, worked this thing through it, and you could see there was a visual part to this that was really cool. You could see at one point that she said, we ended up identifying about 110 of the 120 we already knew about, and 135 more that nobody had ever known anything about. We've tested 10 of those so far. Every one of them seems to play a role in DNA repair, and nobody knew that it did play a role before until we did this. What was happening? People from one perspective, people from another perspective, who don't talk to each other normally, she's got them talking to each other, and they're beginning to do things that are amazing. That's a tip of the iceberg of all the things she talked about. But During that time, there was something else that happened. Just before she started to talk, the auditorium, if you imagine this was the auditorium and she's going to speak down here, I was sitting over on this side about where John is. And I was turning around to look to see who else was here. It was pretty crowded. And I noticed back up in the corner about where you were sitting, there was a boy and a girl, and they were, in the language of 40 years ago, expressing personal attraction and affection in a somewhat less tolerated way. And I noticed over near me were two kids. And one of them had turned around the same time I did and noticed this and whispered to the friend, "I didn't know they were together." There's another one. What does that word mean? Well, let's not go too far down the salacious road, but let's stay with that. What does it mean for two people to be together in that sense? Mutual support. Mutual affection in the most positive ways that can be. Mutual caring, mutual concerns, right? Encouragement and all that. That's three. Can we get one more? Yeah. And this one's tough. And there's some people in the room who have examples of this. Have you been in a position where your world crumbled? And a friend came to you and said, "Come on, we're going to get through this together." What does that mean? Have you had somebody say that to you? Have you been in a position where you were able to say that to somebody? You know, "Come on, I know it's tough. We'll get through this together." What you mean is, whatever you do, you're not going to have to do it alone. Can you put at least these four, maybe more, and see that word "together" starting to grow like a tree? And he said, the hope of the early church is the same as the hope of the current church. If we're going to be effective, we have to be together. That's the strategy. Everything else plays into it. We are together because the Holy Spirit is in both of our hearts and we talk to each other. We're together because we're partnering with God in the work that He's doing. But going it alone, first thing the Bible ever says is it talks about God's creation. And God saw and it was good, and God saw and it was good, and God saw and it was good. And then all of a sudden God saw something, He said, "That's not good." Remember what that was? It's not good for man to be alone. He said the word "together" ties so much of the Bible together. Have you looked lately? Probably not. At Ecclesiastes chapter 4. take a quick look at Ecclesiastes. I think it's right after Proverbs. If you can find Psalms and Proverbs, it should not be very much further. I'd like you to read starting at verse 9. And it's okay to chuckle. I hope you'll let me know when you start chuckling, because there's a couple of lines in here that are kind of funny, or at least amusing.
Chapter 1.
Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Chapter 4, start at verse 9. I'll start reading in a moment and see how you do. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Anybody found enough to chuckle on yet? Better two than one alone, since in that way their work is really rewarding. If one should fall, the other will help him up. But what of the person with no one to help him up when he falls? And again, if two sleep together, they'll keep warm. But how can anyone keep warm alone? I told the other hour, I'm making a small collection of the fortunes in fortune cookies, recording the good ones. One of the weird things I do. One of them that I think is one of the best I've ever seen, it says, "Laugh and the world laughs with you. Snore and you sleep alone." And I found myself thinking of that when I got here. "Where one alone would be overcome, two will put up a fight, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Somebody in the first hour had a really good translation for that. Does yours have that? One of them, I think, says, and three is even better than that, or three is best of all. If you can have two, that's a lot better than one, but if you can have three, boy, that's good. I don't know if your translation has that or not.
Mine says three strands is not quickly torn.
A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's at least one translation that works in the idea of two is better than one, three is even better than that. And I remind you, when Jesus talked about this kind of thing, he said, where two or three of you are gathered together, you remember the rest of it? In my name. What did he say? I'm with you too. And maybe the idea of three comes in part from that. Now, that was the week, the Sunday, right before 9/11. I talked to a couple of people in the music program, and they said they can remember that week. 9/11 happened on a Tuesday, and for about 4 days, the people involved in the music program all got together with Paul and tried to decide, what can we possibly do in a worship setting? What can we sing? What scripture can we use that would really help in such a hard time? The person who spoke that week, I'm not sure that person spoke more than just this one time. The fellow's name was Craig Wilson. I don't know if any of you know him. He's been in the church for a long time, but most of the time when I've heard of him speaking, it's been someplace else, not here. He was simply a member of our church. I wrote down the first two sentences he said. He said, "I've been preaching for 24 years, and this is the hardest sermon I've ever been asked to give. I am a substitute, but maybe I was called to this place and time for a purpose." Interesting start. He took people to Jeremiah 29. We've had Travis Collins as a pastor long enough, you might not know immediately what Jeremiah 29 has in it. Most of you will know 29:11. You may not know 29:7. So let's read a little bit here, starting at verse 4. "The Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, says this to all the exiles deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, choose wives for your sons, find husbands for your daughters, so that these can bear sons and daughters in their turn. You must increase there and not decrease. Work for the good of the city to which I have exiled you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, since on its welfare your own depends." And then down in verse 11, "I know what plans I have in mind for you, the Lord declares, plans for peace, not for disaster, plans to give you future and a hope." And that's much more familiar to us because of how much Travis refers to that. I think that's a heart verse for him. What was the picture? Israel was destroyed, its people exiled. And word came to Jeremiah, the prophet of the people, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil." Can you put yourself in their place? 9/11 gave us a little of that feeling. Pearl Harbor probably gave us more for those who were alive and knew the day that came, seemingly out of the blue. Okay. Now, here's the piece I want you to know. Israel had been destroyed, captive of a world power that didn't know about God and didn't care about God. And who are they supposed to pray for? What are they supposed to pray for? Did you pick it up in verse 7? You don't pray for revenge. You pray for both sides. You pray for both sides. That is hard. That is real hard. I'm not taking a stand on whether things should or shouldn't be built close to Ground Zero in New York City. I'll let other people deal with that. I'll simply say it's not a simple answer. It's not a simple answer. The second thing he said, and it's in some verses close by here, but it's not right in this section. One of the things he says to the people is, you're going to have people around you telling you just do this and everything will be okay. He said, it's not going to be okay. You're going to be in exile for 70 years. It's going to take at least that long for God to get you worked through to the point where he can start bringing some of you back. And by 70 years from now, many of you will be dead. You won't ever see it. Your children will. There aren't quick fixes, but people are going to try to offer them to you. If somebody offers you a quick fix, it's probably not coming from God. How many quick fixes are we being offered? I don't know how simple it is, and I'm not speaking to any particular one. I'm simply saying we seem to be surrounded by people whose fix is in the short range. Just do this and everything will be okay. And Jeremiah said, everything will be okay, but it won't be quick. God's plans take a while to work out. Last piece, what did he say? He said ordinary life was supposed to go on. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. I talked to my mother one time. A few of you may know this. Most of you probably don't. I was born in a real unusual place. I was born in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And I was born in Oak Ridge, Tennessee when there was a fence around it. Nobody was supposed to know it was there. It was a secret city. Knowledge of what was going on in that city was supposed to be hidden away. My dad helped isolate the uranium that was used in the first atom bombs. My mother knew nothing about that. Her business was raising babies. And she said there were a lot of us around. We had no idea what our husbands were doing. We just fed the babies and played with the babies and went to the grocery store and cooked the meals and all that kind of stuff. Somewhere in there is where Jeremiah was. Terrible, terrible things are happening. But there is a routine of living that can go on with that. And it's different from where we started. People eating and drinking right up until the day God comes back and they get caught unawares. There's a difference here. He is saying within that normalcy there is still good and God can work in that as well. The food that you guys hand out at Robius Hall, the things that we do here to feed and house the homeless for a week every once in a while, those ordinary things, they have meaning and significance in God's plans. Jeremiah's focus was on the good that would come and on how you endure and live in that. The big things for me in this were pray for the people who are abusing you. And you can hear echoes of Jesus' words as you hear that. Any comments? Anybody? Chuck Bug came back on the third week. By now, this is September 23. And he preached from Acts chapter 4. We were in Acts chapter 1. Let's go back and look at Acts chapter 4. If you look at the tail end of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4 may make more sense to you. Acts chapter 2 tells the story of Pentecost. This was the giving of the Holy Spirit that he talked about in Acts 1. Verse 41, that very day about 3,000 were added to their numbers. Verse 42, these remained faithful to the teaching of the apostles, to the brotherhood, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe. The apostles worked many signs and miracles. All who shared the faith owned everything in common, helping and distributing each other according to what each one needed. Every day with one heart they regularly went to the temple, but also met in their houses for the breaking of bread, sharing their food gladly. Verse 47, day by day the Lord added to their community those destined to be saved. This was a golden moment. Everything was going great. Front end of chapter 4, the authorities come in. They don't like what's being preached in the streets about the resurrection of Jesus, and they decide to stop it. So they arrest Peter and John. And the arrest and the trials and all that go down to about verse 22. Verse 23, Peter and John come back to the community. As soon as they were released, they went to, my translation says, the community or the fellowship, told them everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they, that is the group, heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one heart. Listen to their prayer. Master, it is you who made the sky and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It is you who said through the Holy Spirit and speaking through our ancestor David, your servant, why this uproar among the nations, this impotent muttering of the peoples? Kings on earth take up position, princes plot together against the Lord and his anointed. And this is what has come true. And they go on and talk about that for a little while. But look now at verse 29. Lord, take note of their threats, and what's the next thing they're going to pray for? Kill them all. Slay them all. Help us take revenge. That would be the natural, normal thing to say. What was Jesus' call back in Acts 1? You're supposed to be witnesses. Look at what they pray. Take note of their threats. This is verse 29. And help your servants to proclaim your message with fearlessness by stretching out your hand to heal and to work miracles and marvels through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what happened? Read the next verse. As they prayed, what happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the house they were in started to shake like it was an earthquake. Do you pick up on what they're saying? God, there are things you called on us to do, but we can't do them alone. We want to be doing things with you. You do the things you can do, we'll do the things we can do, and we'll fulfill your calling on us. We can't do it alone. We can only do it with you. If we look at ourselves, if we look at our resources, our abilities, or our circumstances, we're probably going to fail. But if we begin to see those same things connected to His power, His abilities, and His leading, all of a sudden all kinds of things start to be possible. So what does the church do when it sees opposition, when it sees reasons to be afraid? It prays and it redoubles its efforts not to work for God, but to work what? With God. Dr. Bug started his sermon with the most interesting sentence. He quoted C.S. Lewis. I have to paraphrase because I just jotted down the essence of it. There are moments, he said, when the angels of God hold their breath to see what we will do. Isn't that an interesting thought? Are we going to figure out how God is trying to lead us and join Him in that? Or are we going to misunderstand? Angels of God hold their breath, look, waiting to see what we do. The fourth day, John Upton came back. 9/11 happened after his last sermon. He comes back. He talked about Matthew chapter 7. The pastor began this morning a study of the Beatitudes. That's the front end of the Sermon on the Mount. John Upton on this particular day went back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he went to verse 13 and verse 14. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to destruction is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Here's a bit of what he said. The events of 9/11 have caused many of us to re-examine ourselves and our lives in ways we would not have done 3 weeks ago. I think that's true. Things that used to be important suddenly are less important. Things that we never paid attention to are suddenly important. What happened in the days right after 9/11? Family connections became important. Churches were full. People were praying together across the whole of this country. How long did it last?
6 months.
Mm-hmm. My concluding answer would be not long enough. And it's back to bickering, and it's back to name calling, and it's back to... It's tough to find the right road in circumstances like that. It's tough to find the right road in any circumstances. And when you do find it, what happens? It's narrow and it's hard. What does that mean? You're not going to carry a whole lot of baggage with you. You're carrying the baggage of sin and not having your priorities straight. Hate and malice, if that's in your heart, you're going to have a lot of trouble making it on that road. Now, interestingly enough, and I want to try to make sure I've said this right, we don't like narrow-minded people, and we don't like people who have no tolerance for differences. So what exactly is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about narrow-minded, my way or the highway? Is he talking about no tolerance of difference? If you can't cut it, I've got nothing to do with you. He can't be talking about that, right? So what is he talking about? What he's talking about is, it's hard for a Christ follower to find the right words to say when faced with people that hate you. And yet, it's your obligation to look for those words and try your best to find them and to say them and to say them in the ways that are effective. There's a place in the New Testament in Paul's letters, I didn't find it, I wish I had, but it says something like this: always try your best to give soft answers to angry people. That's a paraphrase. That's not exactly what it says, but that's the way it comes out. Answers that begin to help them see what it's all about. And the day will come that they will praise God for the things that now they condemn you for. Very interesting little set of sentences in there. That's hard work. And I don't know how many people around us are doing that.
Bill, on September 13th, there was a business trade show. And there were supposed to be like 3,000 people there. It was supposed to be something that was ridiculous. And I was man in the booth. And I was Russell was man in the booth. And did not know him.
So you were womaning a booth.
Yes, I was woman in the booth. But that morning, it was supposed to be, and SunTrust had said, you don't want to go, you don't have to go. Past the vendors had pulled out. Did not know until we got there that the food people had pulled out. Anyway, I remember, I decided to go anyway, because I got an email or something the day before, that instead of having a politician come to speak that morning, who had donated the most money, that was going to have all the ears of the vendors, at some sort of coffee breakfast thing, that they had converted that to, they invited six ministers, pastors, leaders from six different denominations of churches.
This was 2 days after 9/11.
The day before, Islam. And so they had an Islamic leader there. They had, Catholic and Jewish and Baptist. They had different church leaders there. And they gave them all like 15 minutes to kind of speak and pray. And if you wanted to come be part of that, so I changed my mind. I said, well, I'll go to that. But that was pretty cool. So I went to that, and I had the what you were just saying a moment ago, I had the feeling of, why couldn't we do this all the time? Why does it take some incredible disaster in this country to have the opportunity to be more of an uplifting moment? You know what I'm saying? Across all several different beliefs. But it was pretty emotional and amazing hour and a half before the whole thing kicked off. And then oddly enough, 3 hours later is when I met Russell after 25 years. Our relationship started.
Didn't know that piece. John Upton said that in the 2.5 weeks since 9/11, as of the day he spoke, Baptist disaster relief teams had been in Manhattan serving 50,000 meals to that point. They were serving 5,000 to 6,000 meals a day, primarily there for probably to the firemen and the policemen and the other disaster workers that were there. They were preparing food provided by Virginia Baptists, and they were doing so in the middle of a Hasidic Jewish neighborhood. Barriers is breaking all over the place. And I thought that was an interesting little touch. It sometimes happens that when really horrible things happen, certain kinds of barriers drop for a little while, and those become opportunities in which things can happen. I think as a country we've squandered much of what we had at that time, but I don't think we've squandered all of it. And every time 9/11 rolls around, we have a chance to remember. We have a chance to rededicate ourselves to the directions that we sensed God was calling us to. And we have a chance together together to remember what we're all called to do. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for a memory that lets us recall things that have happened. And we thank you for your presence with us, even in the hard times. We pray that you would go with us through this week, keeping us at every moment mindful of your presence and aware of and responsive to the opportunities you give us for service and for work in your kingdom and in your name. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Thank you.